Now, most of you know Becky, my wife. She's not here today, so I get to talk to her about her a little bit. She doesn't mind anyway, actually. But one of the things about Becky is that she loves to read. And one of her favorite authors is Charles Dickens. Becky's read a bunch of his books, and she really loves the like BBC miniseries and things like this. Prior to my marriage with Becky, my full extent of Charles Dickens was I'd seen about 3 or 4 versions of The Christmas Carol, my favorite of which was the Muppet one. I didn't know Charles Dickens very well. And since I've been married to her in the past almost 2 years, I've watched quite a few of these BBC miniseries of Charles Dickens. The first one that I watched with Becky, she just got her wisdom tooth out and she was feeling kind of groggy, and she asked, "Can we watch this one? I really like it. It's called Bleak House." I said, "Sure," because I love her. And I asked, "Well, how long is it?" And she said, "Oh, it's like a regular movie. It's 2 hours or 3, 4 tops. It's 8 hours long." So we watched this together. And here's the thing. I don't mind old stories. I grew up watching movies like this with my parents. Charles Dickens, though, doesn't tell stories like a modern storyteller would tell them. You know, a modern story, book, or movie, there's a main character you get introduced to pretty much right away, and then there's a problem or a crisis that happens pretty much right away, drives a plot, keeps you interested, and you kind of know what's going on most of the time. Charles Dickens doesn't do that at all. He just plops you right down. Here's a character. We'll tell you a little bit about him. Hey, here's another character over here. We'll tell you a little bit about them. Here's another character over here. Tell you a little bit about her. And over the course of this story, weaves a tapestry with like 15 important characters. And by the end of it, or well, put it this way, by about halfway through, you still have no idea what's going on, but you really are emotionally invested in every single one of these characters. You either hate them or feel sorry for them or really like them or like are just kind of hoping that they get their act together and do things well. But you have no clue what's happening until about like 7/8 of the way through the book, the tapestry kind of comes together and you're like, oh, that was actually really masterful the way he did that. But the problem is when you're watching an 8-hour miniseries of 15 episodes, every episode ended with me saying, I have no idea what's happening in this story. And then Becky would explain to me what had happened. I said, no, I get what happened. I don't know what's happening. I don't understand how these individual little stories fit together into one story. I have no clue. I feel like I'm just watching 15 people's lives, and then you find out they're all related somehow, and it's kind of cool. But I didn't get it for a long time. I found that very frustrating to get used to. The Bible, when we read it, we have the same problem a lot of the time. We know the stories in the Bible backwards and forwards. If you grew up in church, if you read the Bible, if you went to Sunday school, you're probably super familiar with the stories in the Bible, and especially in the Gospels. If you grew up in the church, you know the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 like the back of your hand. You know the story of Jesus walking on the water. I could get you to stand up. You could tell it to me, no problem. But what we don't know is how they fit together into one story often. We struggle with understanding, you know, why is this story here, and what does it mean in the context of the whole book of Mark, since we're going through the Gospel of Mark, right? We struggle to understand that. Now, here's what we need to understand. Mark took the eyewitness account of Peter, Jesus' disciple, and he took all these stories that Peter had, and he didn't write down the entire story of Jesus' life. He left things out. Right, Mark has some things that Matthew, Mark, and John don't have. John has a lot of things that the other three don't have. And even John says, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the volumes of it. Like, it's just, there's too much. So it's a selective account of Jesus' life. And Mark took the parts that he wanted to and arranged them and told them in the way that he did to make a point, to tell a story, to help us to understand something. And of course, we understand this isn't just a man named Mark wrote this story down. This is the Word of God, right? The Holy Spirit worked through Mark's writing and led him to write exactly what he did so that every word in the Gospel of Mark, like the rest of the Bible, is God's Word, as if God himself had spoken it to us. And so we need to understand what is going on in the Bible, but specifically right now in the Gospel of Mark. How do these stories that we are probably familiar with work together And what is Mark and God trying to help us to understand? What's interesting, though, is that the people that are in the stories, when these things happened in history, the disciples didn't understand what was happening either. And they were part of it. They were living it out, and they didn't get it until the very end of the story. That's one of the major themes in the Gospel of Mark, is they just don't understand. And today's stories, passage that we're going to look at today, are focusing in on that fact. Now, it's going to start a series of showing just how deep their lack of understanding goes over the next few weeks. So if you have a Bible in front of you, and most of you do because there's one in the pew or you brought one with you, I just encourage you to open it and follow along. Sometimes we can get kind of complacent. There's a thing on the screen when we read it, and I explain it to you, you don't need to follow along, but it's really important that we be following along in the Bible and making sure that what I'm saying or what whoever's preaching is saying is actually what the Bible is saying, right? So if you want to open to Mark chapter 7, last week Aaron preached to us about Jesus had this debate with the Pharisees about what makes you unclean. Is it the things that you eat that, you know, physically defile you, and Jesus says, no, it's something that comes from your heart, comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And then we left off, Jesus was in Tyre, which if you look on the screen, there's a red star. It's a Gentile city on the coast of the Mediterranean. And there he met a woman who came to him, and Jesus had an interaction with her. And so when we pick up today in Mark 7, verse 31, Jesus is in Tyre, in the city where the red star is on the screen. So this says, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. So if you look up on the screen, Jesus is at the red star. He goes up the coast to the yellowish star, greenish star. And then he circles back and goes down to the Sea of Galilee and across or around the Sea of Galilee to the purple star. So just to give you an idea of where he's been, he's traveling around. He's down at the purple star at the bottom of the screen right now. He's been in Gentile territory. He's still in Gentile territory. And then some things start to happen. And as we look at these events in the passages, we're going to look in and see, what did the disciples not understand? What do we, as people reading this, need to understand? And then, why do we forget these truths so often, and how do we make sure that we don't forget them? So we're going to look at, what do we need to understand, why is it so easy to forget, and what do we do to make sure that we remember them, okay? So when he's in this area of Decapolis, in the southern part of this map up on the screen, verse 24, I said 31 before, no, there it is, 31. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up into heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Okay, Jesus gets to this town that he's in Decapolis, and the people hear about him. They remember him from the last time he was there. They bring a guy who's deaf and can't speak. He's a speech impediment because of his deafness, and they ask Jesus to heal him. And what Jesus does is he doesn't just say, "Okay, go ahead, you're healed," which he's done before, right? He's even said, "Oh, you can go home, your daughter's better now." Just last time we saw that. He takes this man aside, and I think what he's doing here is he's communicating with the man. He doesn't say things because the man can't hear him. He touches him, and he does things that the man can see and feel, and it's a little bit gross, it feels like. He puts his spit on the guy's tongue. But Jesus heals the man in a way that the man understands what's going on. And then he looks up to heaven, and with a sigh, he says in his native tongue of Aramaic, "Be opened, be healed." And the man immediately, not only is his hearing recovered, but he's able to speak again, which I find amazing, right? You can sort of imagine, okay, Jesus heals the physical problem of his hearing, but he also heals the probably partial that he's never heard before. He doesn't know how to speak properly. He's now able to speak clearly, right away, immediately. And then the ironic thing is, Jesus says to this man who's never been able to hear or speak before, don't tell anybody. Be quiet about this. And of course they don't, because they never do when Jesus says this. And they're excited about it, they're amazed by it, and they go around and tell everybody. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Jesus surely healed more deaf people than just this man. He's healed lots of people. It says that wherever he went, he was healing people, laying his hands on the sick. Why do we have detail about this healing at this point in the story? I want you to think about that as we continue, okay? Why is Mark including this particular healing of a deaf man at this point in the story? Okay. Chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. So still in that area, around the same time, maybe a little while later, another huge crowd gathers. We're told later on in the passage, it's 4,000 men. If you look at the book of Matthew, there's a parallel account. It says 4,000 men alongside other women and children. So maybe 12,000 people. A lot of people are there, right? They're with him 3 days, and Jesus says he has compassion on these people because they haven't eaten, and they need to go home, and he's afraid they're going to pass out on the way because they haven't eaten in so long, and he wants to take care of them. So he tells the disciples, how much bread do you have? And they say, we have 7 loaves. We also have a couple fish. And he does the feeding miraculous, again, that we've already seen in chapter 6. With 7 loaves and a few fish, he feeds the 4,000 people, and there's 7 baskets left over. And then he sends them home. Now, again, we've seen a very similar story to this before. Jesus fed the 5,000 just a couple chapters ago. Why is there a repeat story? Why are they doing it? Why is Mark including this one again? Maybe Jesus did this regularly. Maybe Jesus preached a lot, had large crowds, fed them miraculously, and then went on. But why is this in here again? Why are we being told about this again? What does this story have to do with the larger story of the Gospel of Mark? Verse 10. After he does this, he sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, we don't really know where Dalmanutha is. Scholars think it's probably where the orange star is on the map. He goes back across into the Jewish territory, and as soon as he gets there, or when he gets there, the Pharisees come to him. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into his boat, and crossed to the other side. Now, Jesus, he gets questioned by these Pharisees, and they ask him for a sign from heaven to see if he's really from God and they should listen to him. Now, Jesus has just healed a deaf man, fed 4,000 people. He's done all kinds of other miracles. You think it wouldn't be too hard for him to do another one for these Pharisees. But for whatever reason, probably because he knows the Pharisees are just trying to test him, that they're not sincere in their request to see if he actually is from God. They're just trying to trip him up and catch him in something. He doesn't honor their request. He doesn't deal with them sincerely because they're not dealing with him sincerely. He says, nope, I'm not going to do it. And he gets back in his boat and crosses the sea. Now, it's likely that, again, Mark has left part of this story out. I don't think that they got in, they got out, talked to the Pharisees, they got back in and left again. It's likely that he was there for a while and Mark left some stories out again. But again, the question is, what is this section with the Pharisees got to do? Like, they just seem like they're kind of unrelated stories, right? Heals a deaf man, feeds 4,000, talks to the Pharisees, and then he gets in the boat and there's a conversation that he has with the disciples. The disciples, they get in the boat and they notice something. The disciples realize something once they're in the boat. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring any bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And so they're like, oh man, we forgot to bring food. And Jesus interrupts their conversation about this in verse 15 and says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, in the Bible, every time except for maybe once, when yeast, or sometimes it says leaven, is brought up, it's talking about sin, right? Yeast is a small thing that gets into the bread and it makes it grow and expand. And Jesus uses this, and God uses this all the way through the Bible to talk about sin. Sin, it gets in and it grows and it ferments and it expands and it spreads. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, look out for the sin of Herod the king and the Pharisees. But of course, the disciples, on their one-track mind, they hear yeast and think, ah, shoot, we forgot bread. And Jesus' response to them is really important, really interesting, and also kind of funny. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now, it makes me chuckle, like, Jesus, come on, guys, you really think that bread's a problem? Weren't you there for those things that we did just recently? I find that humorous. But there's something really serious in what Jesus is saying in here. He asks them a question, don't you understand yet? Do you have eyes, but you're really blind, and ears, but you're really deaf? Maybe you're getting the hint of what that story was about for a second. Do you really not understand? And the obvious answer is they don't. They don't understand. And the question that we need to answer is, do we understand what Jesus is talking about? Because that's the question that Mark is trying to get us to answer in here, right? And just to nail it home a little bit further, what's the next story? If you're following along in your Bible, what's the next story right after this? And Martin didn't read this for us, but what is it? Someone yell it out. He heals a blind man. So he starts off, he heals a deaf man. Finishes off, he heals a blind man. In the middle, Jesus says, do you have eyes but don't see and ears but don't hear? So Mark is really zeroing in on the stories he's chosen to tell and say, these guys didn't get it. Do you get it? Do you understand? So we need to figure out what is God showing us in his word about what we need to understand. What is this about? In order to do that, we need to zoom out a little bit and recap a bit of what we've talked about the past few weeks. In chapter 6, a while ago, we told the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus makes reference to that in this story. And he says, like, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Weren't you there? Don't you remember when that happened? In that story, we talked about how that story is two stories put together about King Herod, the wicked, evil, fearful, self-indulgent king who put on a party, a festival, and used it for evil. And John the Baptist died because of that party. And then right next to that is Jesus, the good, powerful, loving, compassionate king who put on a feast for people and served them and showed that he was a servant king. We just read the story of the feeding of the 4,000, which is followed up by an interview with the Pharisees. And before that, slightly before that, there's another interview with the Pharisees where Jesus says to them, look, it's not what you do, what you take into your body that makes you sinful. You think that you're good because you follow these rules and you wash your hands before you eat and you don't eat the impure foods from the law, but what makes you impure is not what goes into your body, it's what's in your heart and comes out of you. Jesus says, Pharisees, it's not just Herod who's sinful, it's you too. Your heart is wicked. So we have these two stories about bread and Herod, and bread and the Pharisees, and excuse the pun, sandwiched in between those two is the important, the meat. I just made up that up. the important part of this story is Jesus walks on the water. And Jesus walks on the water, his disciples are in a boat struggling against a storm, they're discouraged, and Jesus walks on the water and tries to pass by them. That's what the passage says in Mark chapter 7. Jesus tries to pass by them. And that story with Jesus, he sees them, they see him, they're afraid. He says, don't be afraid, it's me. And it says that they were amazed because their hearts were hard and they didn't understand about the loaves. Take a look at that really quick. That's in chapter 6, actually, verse 51 and 52. Then he climbed into the boat with them. 6:51 to 52. He climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So there's something about these loaves, and something about Jesus saying, the leaven of the or the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod that we need to understand in here. With that framework, we can answer the question. And the question is, the things that Jesus wants us to understand are the same things that we need to understand every time we read Mark. It's the question, who is Jesus? And who are we compared to Jesus? The question of who is Jesus, the disciples, Jesus expected them to understand based on the fact that he did this amazing miracle with bread, right? People can't do that. That should have tipped them off about who Jesus is, right? But they didn't get it. And this is the whole central message of the book of Mark, right? Mark wrote this for us to show us who Jesus is. It's the question that Mark is asking from the beginning. And Mark starts off and says, I'm going to tell you who he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king who's better than Herod, better than any other king that's come, but he's more than just a king. He's also the Son of God, right? Jesus is God the Son, the eternal God. We sang a song, God in three persons. He's the Trinity. Our God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal. They're both all eternal. They're all God. It's hard to explain, but Jesus is God the Son who entered human history as a person, a human being, and lived among us. And the miraculous signs that he's already shown and then refused to do again for the Pharisees because they weren't very interested are trying to show us that. But if you didn't get it from there, the story of the walking on the water is the biggest sign we've had so far in the Gospel of Mark. Because that story, if you were a scholar and knew your Old Testament, and I didn't, I just read this in a commentary and it was amazing to me, you would recognize that phrase that he passed by them. He tried to pass by them. I mentioned this after Keith preached about this. That phrase is in two other stories in the Bible. One is when Moses is discouraged and he asks God, can I see you? I need to see you and know that you're with me. And God says, okay, but if you see me face to face, you'll die. So what I'll do is I'll hide you in this cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, I'll pass by you, and then I'll uncover you where you can see my back. And then you won't die and you'll be encouraged. The second story is Elijah. Moses and Elijah are the two greatest prophets of Israel. Elijah was discouraged. He had just had this great victory on Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel, the evil queen, said she's going to kill him, and he's super discouraged and downtrodden, and he's hiding in this mountain, and God says, come out, Elijah, I'm about to pass by the mountain. And there's just all these great, huge sounds and amazing things, but then God comes by in the gentle whisper, and Elijah hears him. He wraps his cloak around his head and goes out and talks to God as God passes by the mountain. And what those stories are about Jesus's or God's people being discouraged and needing to see God. And God showing them himself as he passes by in those stories. But even Moses and Elijah, these great prophets, couldn't look at God. So they hid their face from him so that they would not die if they saw his face. And then we have the story of Jesus passing by his discouraged disciples and showing them to himself. But with Jesus, the disciples can look at him and not die. They can see him. And then when Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I, literally in Greek, and this is a strange construction, it's not translated this way in any of the Bibles, but it literally says, don't be afraid, I am, which is the name of God that we get from the story of the burning bush, and it's used all the way through the Bible. The Lord, Yahweh, I am. Jesus reveals himself as God to the disciples, but they don't understand because their hearts are hardened. This is what we need to understand, is that Jesus Christ is God. He is not just a good teacher. He is not just a figment of history. He is not just someone we've made up. He is God. The eternal Son of God who's existed for all of eternity, come down so that for the first time we can see God's face and know him. The second thing we need to understand is who we are. The stories of the feeding of the 5,000 or 15,000 probably, or the 4,000 or really more like 12,000, sandwiched with Herod on one side and the Pharisees on the other side, show us the two sides of human wickedness. One is open and overt and bold and just self-indulgent and obviously evil. It's the kind of person that the Jewish people would have looked at and said, that guy's a sinner going to hell. The other side of it is the Pharisees, who work really hard to look good on the outside, and they follow all the rules, and they're religious. But Jesus says, your heart is wicked, and you have pride and covetousness, and just not any better than Herod. Even though you look good on the outside, you wash your hands, you follow the rules. In other parts of the Bible, Jesus says, you're like a cup that's been washed on the outside, and the inside is full of gunk. Nobody should drink out of you. You are just as wicked and just as evil as Herod. And then Jesus says to his disciples, watch out, look out, be on your guard for the sin, the yeast, of not just Herod, but also the Pharisees. You, my disciples, and us, the people reading this and listening to it, are sinful and wicked. And as Aaron talked to us last week, our hearts spew forth filth. We are wicked people. And that is why Elijah and Moses couldn't look at the face of God, because doing so would have killed them, because the goodness and the purity and the holiness of who God is would have destroyed them because of their sin. Even though these were men who loved God and followed him, they were not good enough. They were sinful. They deserved not only death, but eternal punishment in hell from God. But the amazing thing about Jesus is that in our sin, he loved us so much that he came down and lived as a human being, the only human being who ever lived who was not sinful, because he was also God. And he died in our place. And he took the wrath of his Father for us. Because we're so loved, even though it's what we deserved and what he didn't deserve. Jesus is in the next little bit going to start talking about, hey, yeah, you understand that I'm the Messiah, because they figure that out next week, spoilers. But I didn't come to destroy those wicked people. I came to die for all of you wicked people. I came to die in your place, because if I came to destroy the wicked people, you'd all be wiped out. You need me to die for you. And this really freaks the disciples out, because they still don't get it. But this is the message of the gospel, that our loving and almighty and amazing God came down into human history as a person, as a human being, lived a holy life, and then died the sin for the sins of us, so that we don't have to go to hell and be punished for our sins. And that's what we need to understand from this story. It's what the disciples didn't get yet. The best of us, who look good on the outside, have wickedness pouring out of our hearts. We are sinful, evil people, who only can stand before God because of what Jesus has done for us. Do you understand these things? If you're here and you're not a Christian, again, we're so glad that you're here, but please, please take this to heart. Please understand that this is the truth of who you are and what God has done for you. The punishment that is coming for you from God is more than you can bear. But he's provided a way of escape, a way of salvation through God the Son, through Jesus Christ, who took it for you, who died on the cross and then rose again on the third day, proving that he defeated sin and death. He'd finished the punishment of wrath that we deserved, that would have taken each of us eternity to pay. He paid for on the cross by his shed blood, and we can have new life in him. And that's available to each and every one of you. And I want to beg with you and plead with you that if you have not given your life over to Christ and turned from your sins and believed in this, that the only way we can have right standing before God is not by our own religious works, not by our own worth as a human being, but simply by Christ and what he's done for us. Please do that today. Christians that are here, do you understand these things? You do. That's why you're a Christian. But the gospel is not just the entrance gate into Christianity. It is the foundation of everything that we do and everything that we are as Christians. And if you think that the gospel is information you need to cram for the entrance exam and then forget, whoa, you've missed it. We need this every day of our life. We so often forget the depth of our sinfulness and the glory of Christ and the depth of his love for us, that he showed us when he died on the cross and rose again. We so often forget that we stand before God not because of our moral successes, but based on Christ's righteousness, which is ours because we have put our trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection. We so often judge others for their sins and have a hard time forgiving because we forget that we are sinners who deserve judgment, but we're forgiven instead because Jesus took the judgment for us. We so often struggle to pray when we've sinned because we feel unworthy, instead of knowing that we're always unworthy. But we may still approach the throne of God boldly because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for us. It's given us free access. We so often give in to sin because we forget that who we once were has died with Christ, and we've been raised to new life with him, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We're new people. The old has passed, and the new has come. We forget these things so often. And we need the gospel every moment of every day to live our lives as Christians. But we always forget. We forget so easily. Why? Why do we forget? I'm going to give you two reasons that I think that we forget. There's probably more, but just two of them that I'm going to hit on quickly. The first is that we listen to false gospels all the time. Whether that's just our own mindset that we have to work to please God, or that it doesn't matter how we live because, you know, we listen to false gospels, but I'm going to step on some toes right here, okay? There are a lot of people that we listen to on the TV, on the radio, on the internet, we read their books that say that they're Christian and we don't think about what they're saying, we just take it. And a lot of what they say is fine and okay and good, but if it is not the gospel, it is a false teaching that's harmful for us, our walk with God. I'm going to give you one example. Some of you are going to be really upset about this. Talk to me afterwards. Send me an email. I'd love to chat with you about this. Joyce Meyer preaches a false gospel. And there are books in our library from her. Her best-selling book, The Battlefield of the Mind, is about dealing with problems in your mind, the way that you think, dealing with feelings of guilt and ashamed and anger. And she says, you know, these things happen to us because Satan uses the circumstances in our life to build up strongholds in our mind that we need to then use the tools that Christ has given us, positive thinking and love and thankfulness, to break them down. And there's a lot of truth to that. And these are things that Joyce Myers has been through. She's been through some awful things of sexual abuse in her life, and she's, you know, been able to overcome that and give glory to God, which is wonderful. And I'm thankful for that. But she gets it wrong when it comes to the root problem that we have. She sees our root problem. And what the emphasis of her books are, I was just looking at the one from our library and reading the chapters in it. The root problem is things have happened to you and Satan uses them to make you miserable. And God wants you to be happy, and if you just follow God, then you'll be happy again. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you are miserable because you're a sinner. And God, he wants you to be forgiven and saved and to grow in forgiveness and salvation. And that may mean that you're going to continue to be miserable in your life for a while. But the answer is not positive thinking. The answer is remembering, well, I guess that is kind of positive thinking, remembering Jesus died for you, that he loves you. That's in there. It's sprinkled in a little bit at the back. But man, if you are reading anything that tells you that, you know, you need to do all these things, and then, oh yeah, remember Jesus too. It's not the gospel. The gospel is you are a sinner, and Jesus died for you. And if it doesn't hammer that home all the way through, it's not helpful to your faith, it's hurtful to your faith. And I know that this is hard for some of you to hear, because you really appreciate this ministry, and there's others that we could hammer on too. I just want to encourage you to think discerningly about the things that you let into your mind, the things you watch on TV and read, and say, is this the gospel? Is this reminding me of the depth of my own sin and the glory of Jesus because he died for me? Because that is the only thing that's going to help you in a way that's going to matter in your faith and the way that you live your life. The second reason that we struggle to remember the gospel is because we have false gods. This is where I struggle a lot. Do you try to read your Bible and just not interested in doing it? Do you struggle to pray and your mind's wandering? Do you come to church and sing songs about how Jesus died for you and just feel no joy and just don't care? Because I feel that way at times. And we all do. And the reason that this happens, the reason that our hearts get hard to God, is because we have other things in our life that we cherish more than Jesus, and that we're thankful for more than him. And there's a lot, most of them are good things, some of them aren't. It may be work or money or family or friends or sports or movies or school or fitness or pleasure or reputation or sex or power, anything. Anything can be an idol in your life that you decide I love more than God and I spend more time thinking about and cherishing and working towards than I do spending time with God and cherishing him. Where's your mind wandering when you're ignoring me in the sermon? Because, you know, what are you thinking about? That may be your idol. Not because it's me that you're not listening to, but just where your mind wanders to, right? What do you spend your time and energy working towards? That may be your idol. We need to cherish God's word and the message of the gospel and who Jesus is more than we cherish anything else. Otherwise, our heart is going to be hard to him. And we're not going to remember these truths. And we're not going to be able to grow in our faith. And we're not going to be able to make an impact in the world for Jesus. All right. Really quickly, how do we make sure that we remember? I'm going to give you two strategies specifically for idols, and then two strategies for loving Christ and the gospel more in general. This first strategy for destroying your idol is try cutting it out of your life or cutting it back. Now, if you have immediately thought of something and said, I'm not going to do that, then yes, it is your idol. Unless it's your family, I guess. Or work. There's some exceptions. But most things, I've had this problem where I've thought, is this an idol? Maybe I should cut it out of my life. Oh, no, I don't need to do that. It's an idol. That's how our mind works, right? If you're able to cut it back or even just fast from it for a while, do that. Cleanse yourself and use that time to spend with God and focusing on him. It'll be hard. It'll be an effort, but it's so worth it. The second thing is, and especially if you can't cut it out of your life, is just be thankful for it. Remember that it's a gift from God and not a god. That'll put things in perspective for you and help with that. Pray to God and say, God, I thank you. Thank you for hockey or soccer. Thank you for the way that you've allowed me to have influence at work. Help me to use those things for your glory. That'll help us to put them in perspective, right? C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, you can be thankful for a beam of sunshine, or you can follow that beam back up to the sun and be thankful for the sun, right? It's an illustration. Be thankful for the gifts that God gives you, or you can follow that beam of light back up to God and be thankful to God for that gift. Finally, two strategies for loving the gospel more. The first one is, and this is the most important thing, ask the Holy Spirit to help you love Christ more and your idols less every day. Ask the Holy Spirit for help with that. Ask him to help you recognize false gospels and turn away from them. Ask him to help you to love praying and reading the Bible. Say, God, I don't like doing this. Please help me with it. Show me why it's important and amazing. Ask him to help you see the gospel in the Bible when you read it and to be amazed by it. Ask him to make you sorrowful for your sins, because I'm not always sorrowful for my sins, and I need to ask for help with that. Ask him to help you to be confident when you're sorrowful because you know you've been forgiven, to not fall into despair and feelings of unworthiness. Ask him to help you to live as the new person that you are in Jesus and to turn away from the sin in your life. This gospel living and understanding Christ and who we are, it only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's the relationship part of this Christianity thing, is that God's here and we have direct access to him through him living in us. Second and final thing, we need to remind ourselves and each other of this gospel every day. When you want to sin, tell yourself, Christ died for your sin and you've been made new and you have no right to do that thing. It's really weird to do, but it's important and it's helpful. When you feel useless, tell yourself that Christ loved you enough to die in your place. When you feel good or proud about yourself, remind yourself that Christ had to die in your place. When you sin, turn from that sin immediately and thank Jesus for dying for you. And do that with each other. Guys, do this with one another. This will be strange, but think about how amazing that would be in our church. If every day I went up to Aaron or Sean or whoever and said, hey, Christ died for you today. Or Christ died for you. How is that affecting your life today? Have you seen the gospel in your Bible reading? Have you been doing your Bible reading? How is that affecting you? Or if we encourage each other and say, hey, Sean, I saw this evidence of God's grace working in your life today. I just want to challenge you with that. I don't know why I'm picking with Sean. He's right in front. That's what we need to be doing as a body of Christ, is encouraging each other in these ways, reminding each other, sending letters and text messages about not just, hey, I'm praying for you, but hey, you're forgiven. Christ died for you and he loves you, and you can live for him because the Holy Spirit is giving you new life. And finally, we need to make communion a priority. That's part of this encouraging one another and reminding one another. When we come to this table, as we are in just a minute, we're partaking together of some bread and some juice that reminds us that Christ shed his, or he gave his body and shed his blood for us on the cross. We need to remember what he's done for us and what he's accomplished for us and who that's made us to be. We need each other through the power of the Holy Spirit to do this together, to remember who Jesus is, who we are, and what he's done for us. All right? We need the gospel. We need to do this together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the fact that through your gospel, we are made new, and we are brought into your family, and we are forgiven for our sins, and we are loved, and we have direct access to you to pray, Lord. We ask that you would help us to remember that every day, that those who are here who don't know you, that they would turn to you now. Those who are here that know you already, that we would continue to turn to you in the gospel every day and be careful what we let into our minds, and we would follow you well. The gospel would be our foundation, it would be the roof over our heads and the walls around us, and it would permeate every part of us, and it would be the way that we live our lives. As we go to communion now, I pray that you'd help us to spend the time remembering the truth of Christ's death and resurrection for us and what it's accomplished and how we are now new people through that. And all these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.